Okay, Mark chapter 8. Looking forward to spending a little bit of time in the Word this evening, and then in prayer at the end of the service. I do want to just take a quick moment. I know he said it in a letter, but I do appreciate your kindness to Chris and I. It's a blessing to be able to serve with you all, and we count it a privilege, and we're very grateful for all of you and appreciate you very much. So just wanted to voice that a little bit more, and we do appreciate you very much, and you've been very generous, too generous to us. Mark chapter 8, and we'll be kind of towards the end of the chapter. If you don't have a bulletin, it's on the back of the bulletin, the outline, so you can get one of those if you don't have one. Elon Musk. How many know that name? Okay, pretty much everybody. It's a household name. You probably heard the name and know a little bit about him. Maybe some haven't, but he's currently one of the richest people on the planet. He's the CEO of Tesla and Twitter now, which is kind of the big thing that people have been hearing about recently. And he's founded several other companies. And his net worth is currently about $148 billion, which is ridiculous. let that sink in a little bit. And that's a drop. Within the past 2 years, it was over $300 billion, which is a significant drop. But he's very rich, and he's very prominent in our world, particularly the business world today. Another name that's probably familiar is Jeff Bezos, or Bezos, however you want to say it. He's the founder of, does anybody know? Amazon, okay? He founded Amazon in 1994 in his garage. Pretty interesting story. But it's even if you don't like what Amazon has done, it's pretty amazing. It's incredible what he has accomplished with that. And his net worth is currently $108 billion. The co-founder of Microsoft has a net worth of around $103 billion at this moment, and his name is Bill Gates. Okay, many of you would know that name as well. Three incredibly rich men. And there's sometimes when I read these numbers, it doesn't quite sink in. It just sounds like a lot, right? We think of a billion. We don't really have any comparison for that. I saw something that said a million seconds, if you put a million seconds together, it's 12 days. So you take there's 86,000 or 84,000, something like that, seconds. I think it's 86,400 seconds in a day. And so a million seconds is about 12 days. A billion seconds is 31 years. Yeah, let that sink in for a little bit. Pretty astronomical. Typically, we think, oh, a million's really rich, a billion's really rich. But the difference is hard to even think about. I saw something else that described it. It said a million pennies stacked one on top of each other. First of all, a stack would fall over. But if it didn't, stacked up, it'd be almost a mile high, a million pennies. Skip a billion, we'll go to a trillion. Okay, that's what our national debt is in right now. The trillions, if you stack a trillion pennies, one on top of each other, it would go to the moon and back to the moon again. Incredible. That kind of puts a little bit into perspective the numbers that we were talking about. Anyway, with that in light, we'll get back to that. But look at Mark 8, and if you would, look at verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began, this is speaking of Jesus, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In these verses we just read, there's an interesting interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And in this interaction, we'll see the first lesson that we'll look at tonight on your outline. The first lesson is, suffering isn't always bad. Suffering isn't always bad. Look at verse 31. It said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," speaking of Christ, "must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed." He told him that he would suffer and be rejected and be killed. The greatest teacher ever is telling his followers about all the bad stuff that's going to happen to him. And he's telling them this, and Peter has a fairly understandable response. I can imagine being in Peter's shoes here, and we don't see exactly his response in this gospel, but I think it's Matthew. It says, he responds, the Lord, he rebukes him, this says, and he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." In a way, he's saying, "Don't worry, Lord, we'll take care of you. This bad stuff isn't going to happen. We'll take care of it. We'll protect you. It'll all be fine. It'll all be good." And yet the suffering, the betrayal, the rejection was all part of God's plan. It had been prophesied for years on end. And notice what it says in verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It must happen. He must suffer. Now we have to understand, this was the first time that Jesus' disciples, we have recorded, that he ever told them what was going to happen to him. Up to that point, he had not mentioned anything about his death, about the suffering that he would go through, the rejection he would go through. They were following the Messiah, who they believed was the Messiah, the Christ. And now, for the first time, he says, "By the way, I'm going to suffer and be betrayed and rejected by all these different people, and then they're going to kill me." And then that kind of puts into light Peter's statement. No, don't worry about it. That won't happen. And of course, we see what Jesus' response was. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he demonstrated that free gift of saving power to the world as he died on the cross. It was all part of the plan. But the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand at that point. And in fact, they would not understand for quite a long time fully the plan of redemption, what was going on. So we look at Jesus' response in verse 33. "But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." In a moment, I'm sure that was very tense and very awkward. I don't know if you can put yourself into that moment where Peter says, don't worry about that, Lord, we'll take care of you. And then Christ turns and rebukes him and calls him Satan and tells him to basically, quit hindering the plan of God. Quit getting in the way. A very tense moment, I'm sure, not to hinder the will of God, he tells Peter there. And then he tells him why he tells him this. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." In plain speech, your mind and your heart are set on the things of the flesh and not those things which are eternal in God's plan, in God's will. You know, Peter thought he was doing a good thing when he told the Lord this. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he didn't understand the will of God. He didn't understand the full plan of redemption. How much suffering in our life do we not understand? Do we not understand why it has come, the reason for it? We grumble, we complain about it, we worry about it, we get upset with God about it, and yet God wants to use that suffering for his glory and for our good. It was for the disciples' good that Jesus should suffer, even though at that moment they thought it wasn't. Peter thought it wasn't. It's for our good that Jesus suffered and that he died. That was God's plan of redemption. You know, sometimes suffering goes along the lines of sorrow, despair, grief. Other times, it's a little bit different kind of suffering, and it has more of the idea of an uncomfortableness, an annoyance even. And oftentimes, I think we're like Peter. Our focus is so much on the temporal, the stuff we can hold, the stuff we can buy, the pleasures we enjoy, the outlook of the weather, the stock market, that we miss the eternal. And our eyes can only seem to focus on the things in front of us, and so the suffering makes no sense. We can't understand it because our eyes are on only that which is in front of us and not on what our focus should be on, which is eternal things. Our minds are so clouded by the everyday decisions and plans that we miss God's eternal purposes at work. I realize this isn't anything new. This is commonplace, but it's good to remind us, because when difficulty comes, what do we usually go back to? Even if we know the truth, we go back to just keeping your eyes down on what's going on and the annoyance and the uncomfortableness and even the grief and even the sorrow, and not recognize that God is working through it, seeing God work through it as an avenue for Him to be glorified. Suffering is not always a bad thing. It may be hard, but it's not always a bad thing. Number two, selfish pursuits bring emptiness. Number two, selfish pursuits bring emptiness. Look again at verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever shall therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In verse 34, we see the command to follow the Lord. And then we see in verse 35 a contrast. It says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." You can keep your life for yourself. You can. It's an option. You can use your time, your money, your resources, all to bring yourself pleasure and to have a good time. You can keep your life for yourself. But if you try to save your life for yourself, you'll lose it. It'll be worthless. It'll be empty. It won't fulfill. It won't bring you the happiness you thought it would. Notice the next verse, verse 36. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, we looked at the beginning at three men who are incredibly wealthy, have a ton of money. They can have anything they want, right? They can have the nice cars. They can have the nice houses. They can have land. They can have whatever they want. You know, they can have the best seats at the game. They can own the team. They can have a lot of, maybe not everything, but a lot of everything because of their money. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, certainly this would apply in regards to salvation. You know, you can spend your entire life getting everything that this world glorifies, and yet if you haven't found Jesus, it's worthless. It's empty. It's totally empty. But I think it applies to us too. What shall it profit us if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Not lose it to an eternity in hell, but lose it to a life that was lived for nothing, that was lived in a worthless way. You know, it reminds me of an Old Testament king. I mean, think of an Old Testament king that all the wealth in the world. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Solomon. In fact, turn to Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 2, and then if you would look at verse 4. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4, and don't get thrown off by the grammar here. It's a little bit funny, but verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon had it all. He had whatever he wanted. You know, if we put it into the modern context, he had the mansion by the Gulf Shore, right? He had the four-bay garage with the two Lambos and the Ferraris. Whatever it was, he had it. And yet, what did he say? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity. It was empty. It was worthless. Vexation has the idea of being troubled or distressed. Okay, did it bring him happiness? No, it did not. And it's interesting. In verse 10, it says, "And whatsoever," this is Solomon speaking, "and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them." That's kind of the thing we grow up with. I remember as a young child, I would see, I don't know if I saw it on a cartoon or reality TV, but somebody walks into the store and they ring the bell, ding, 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 you're the 10,000th customer. You get 2 minutes to put anything in the cart you want and it's all free. And so they run around the store and they're just throwing things in the basket and all this stuff. And as a kid, that was my dream. Like, wow, I could walk it. You know, what if I walked into the sports store and they just said, you got 2 minutes, go grab what I was, oh, yes, just throwing everything into the cart. That's just kind of the dream, right? I remember as a when I was younger, I would be, you know, riding along in the car, and I'd see somebody with a nice cement pad in the backyard with a nice gorilla basketball goal. And boy, I thought that was just the best thing in the world. And my immediate thought was, boy, they must be rich. I found out later they were in debt. No, I'm just kidding. No. But as a kid, like, that was something that, boy, if I had that, I would be happy. If I just had that, it would make everything, you know, everything great. Later on, it was golf clubs. So I just had that expensive set. Boy, if I had, you know, Phil Mickelson's set of golf clubs, I'd be doing left hand. I wouldn't be able to do it. No. I'd be able to play so much better, right? That's probably not true either, right? But you know what? We grow up and we think, boy, if I could just have this, it would make me happy. Recently, I was talking with the kids on a Wednesday night, and I asked them, you know, what's one thing that if you had it, it would make you happy? And I'm expecting all this great stuff. Well, the first kid raises his hand. He says, salvation. I was like, boy, these kids are too spiritual. They're going to ruin my illustration. But then finally, we got some good answers. And we had cats and, I don't know, maybe dogs and I think a battleship, all this stuff. And we have things that we think would make us happy. Solomon had it all. Whatever he wanted, he had. And he said, it's worthless. It's empty. You ever wasted a bunch of time and just felt empty? You know, sometimes when we pursue something so much, we pursue a pleasure, a delight. You know, maybe it's the new iPhone, and boy, it's the coolest thing. Everybody's parked out in Best Buy, and then they finally get it. And after about a month, it's like, this thing. And then they come out with a new one. Oh, I got to have that one. And it just keeps going and going. You'll never be satisfied trying to please yourself. You will never be sad. There's always something more that we try to get to. I'm glad we had somebody like Solomon that could actually have whatever he wanted for him to tell us that it's not worth it. Because if we hadn't had that, I have a feeling in my own heart, I'd still be, but boy, maybe it would satisfy. Like, I know it shouldn't, but maybe it would. But Solomon, he was there and he says, nope, it doesn't. It's all vanity. It's worthless. It doesn't satisfy. You can spend your life, your time, your money, your resources, your brain power, your emotions, whatever, on trying to make yourself happy, but it won't work. It will not satisfy. You can gain the whole world, but lose a life that could have been lived for something that was eternal, something that was actually profitable, something that would last. Suffering isn't always a bad thing. Selfish pursuits will bring emptiness. But look at number three. Submission to God brings life. Submission to God brings life. Go back to Mark chapter 8, if you would. Mark chapter 8, and then look at verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is now not only speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking to some people that have gathered, a group of people here. And he gives us the prerequisite for being his disciple. If you want to be a disciple, he says, you got to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and then follow me. You know, we don't like to deny ourselves things. We really don't. If there's one cookie left on the plate, it's really hard to say no. You just don't want to. You know, this applies to all sorts of different areas. But not only do we not want to deny ourselves things, but we want, almost above all, to be comfortable. We like to be comfortable. I'd ask how many of you like to be comfortable, but I'll let you keep your hands down. And be comfortable. We don't even like to raise our hands sometimes. We like to be comfortable. When we get home from work, what do? We change into comfortable clothes. When you go to Walmart, what do you see? People in pajamas because they want to be comfortable. You know, all sorts of modern inventions have been created solely for the purpose, not even a practicality sometimes, but so that we can be comfortable. Heated steering wheels, heated seats. They're for our comfort. All sorts of automatic dispensers and things. Things to make our life easier. All things that will make us more comfortable. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with being comfortable, except when that becomes what we seek. And that's a tendency, and it's an easy thing to do, to spend our entire day, our entire week, our entire life trying to do things that will make us happy and comfortable. And that's our fleshly desire. You know, when we seek comfort, we don't want to talk to people about Jesus because it's uncomfortable. When we seek comfort, we don't want to come to church three times a week because it's inconvenient. When we seek comfort, we don't want to deal with our own sin because it's uncomfortable. And it becomes a point where if anything is uncomfortable, we decide not to do it. We see a world today that does not like to be uncomfortable, and so what do they do with the responsibility? They push it off because it's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. They don't want to have to deal with it. But now let me know that while all of this is true, and we ought to give that good thought in our lives, to deny ourselves, to deny yourself in this verse, doesn't mean self-denial as we think of it. It doesn't mean denying yourself the cookie off the plate. Rather, it means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself. See, in order to be a disciple of Christ, a committed follower, we have to deny ourselves. Just as you think of Peter denying the Lord. No, I don't know that guy. I don't have any affiliation with him whatsoever. He doesn't have any control over me. There's no connection. There's no relationship at all. And here we're told to deny ourselves. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you know what, don't you know that you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. We must deny any control over our own lives. We're to be living sacrifices to the Lord, Romans 12 tells us. Whatever he says, go. Paul says something in Galatians 2:20 that sheds light on this truth. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It wasn't Paul anymore. It wasn't Paul who was slave to his selfish desires. And how often are we slave to our desires, our wants, our desire to be comfortable? But when you deny yourself, not just denying the individual things that you want, but say, no, I have no control over my life. I'm not boss. I'm not master. He is. We deny ourselves any control over our lives, deny ourselves any ability to tell ourselves what we decide to do. It's all up to him. We deny our own ownership of our life. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Paul says he's died to himself. Who he was is dead. He's been crucified with Christ, but he lives, but it isn't him anymore. It's Christ. And the only way that Christ will live through us is if we take our hands off of saying, I'm in control. And we listen to him. We obey him. Back in Mark, in verse 34, we must deny ourselves to be Christ's disciple. But secondly, in verse 34, we must take up our cross. Now, many of you have likely heard people say, you know, we all have our crosses to bear. Probably heard that, meaning, you know, we all have a difficulty in life, we all have a trouble, we all have a situation that we have to bear that's a burden in our lives. And certainly the disciples would not be unaccustomed to suffering. As we see throughout the rest of their lives, it was a lot of suffering. It was being beaten, it was being rejected, all of these things. But I don't believe that's the main focus here. I want us to think for just a moment about what might have been going on in the mind of the people who heard Jesus say that day, take up your cross. When we look back on the cross today, what do we think? We think forgiveness, we think love, we think redemption, freedom from hell and death. And we think all of these things. But let me remind you, that had not happened. Jesus had not gone to the cross. To them at that moment, the cross meant only what they had known of the cross, which was death. It's what the Roman government used to shame criminals and Christians in some instances. They would carry their cross. They would bear it. They would be crucified. It was an act of submission to the Roman government. It was an act of pain, certainly suffering, but death was the main thing, a painful, humiliating death. The victim carrying his own instrument of death. To take up our cross goes right along with denying ourselves. Not only do we deny ourselves, not only do we lay aside any control that we think we're supposed to have over our own life, but as Paul said elsewhere, I die daily. We must submit and humble ourselves. Die to self by carrying our own cross in submission to God. In submission to His. Not only are we taking our own hands off, but we're saying, God, whatever you want, I'm submitting myself to you. Whatever the end of that may be. Whether it be death, whether it be suffering. You know, criminals wouldn't just willingly pick up their cross. No one would willingly pick up their cross and know that suffering and death may result. And yet, Jesus commands those who would follow him, take up your cross. In an act of submission to God, take up your cross. Whatever the end of that may be, take up your cross and follow. And follow me. Our life is not our own. As we are crucified with Christ, Christ can live through us, as we saw in Galatians. Rhetorical question, do you want Christ to live through you this week? I'm sure we would all say yes. We want that. We desire that. Are we willing to recognize, not just in the individual things, the individual little things, oh, I need to not take that extra piece of cake, not just those things, but in all of our life, will you take your hands off and say, whatever, as a living sacrifice, will you present yourselves? Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. One man once said, a living sacrifice tends to crawl off the altar. And it's well put. You know, sometimes we'll think, well, I'm surrendered to God, but then we go back to our own selfish desires and we live our day for ourselves and nothing else. But would you tonight be willing to say, God, I don't want to have control over what I do. I don't want to live my entire life simply trying to please myself, simply trying to get gain for myself, simply trying to experience all that I can for the profit of the world, so to speak. But God, I want to deny myself that, and I want to take up my cross and follow you. How much of our lives is spent following Christ versus how much is spent seeking our own comfort and pleasure, and you could name whatever you want to. sometimes the percentage is grieving. It is, it's discouraging. But we can give our life to Christ. And we can say, God, whatever you want, I'm submitting myself to that. I will take up my cross. Whatever you want, I'm yours. At the bottom of your sheets there, there's just a statement that I think is a good statement for us to say to the Lord, to say in our own mind throughout the week, and it's, what I want doesn't matter. What I want doesn't matter. Life is not about pleasing ourselves. That's not what this is about. It's about giving glory to God. And sometimes we think of this as, man, I gotta take up my cross. I gotta suffer. I gotta live a horrible life with no happiness, and I'll serve God. Thankfully, it's not that way. Okay, in His presence is joy. In His presence is satisfaction, true satisfaction, something the world does not know. The people who are the richest, the people who have sought every pleasure, end up like what Solomon said. They get to the end and boy, all was vanity. It was all empty. It was all worthless. And yet those who follow Christ and give their lives to Christ experience true joy, experience satisfaction. Keep that in mind when decisions come up in front of us to follow Christ or to seek our own pleasure. Know that Christ is what satisfies. Our relationship with Christ is what satisfies. It's not seeking our own pleasure and trying to get what will make us happy. It's following Jesus that will satisfy. I hope as we go to prayer time in just a minute here, you'll make that commitment to the Lord. Lord, I want to deny myself. I don't want to live my life like the world does, seeking their own pleasure to their own destruction. God, I want to deny myself. I want to give my life to you. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. And I hope you'll make that a part of your prayer in just a moment and mean it. Not just as something we say to the Lord, but know that that's what will bring true satisfaction. That's what will bring joy, and ultimately it will bring glory to God. Lord, we do thank you for this truth from your word. God, I thank you that life is not all about trying to get the next best thing. It's not all about seeking pleasures and seeking to bring happiness by just carnality, Lord, because we know that doesn't satisfy. God, I thank you that you satisfy. God, I thank you that we can come to you as the deer would come to the water and, Lord, be satisfied. Lord, I thank you for a relationship with you. Lord, I thank you for a church family that we can serve you together and we can seek you together and we can give our lives to whatever you have ahead for us. And I thank you for that. Thank you for the joys of salvation, the joys of knowing you as Savior. Lord, be with us during this prayer time. Lord, I pray that we would truly have fellowship with you. And we pray these things.